From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we would love to have you. The number is 833-288-3986. EWTN. We talk faith, family, and fellowship on Tuesdays. Pick up the phone and give us a call, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky. And Ace McKay is handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, type a question into the chat window, tell Ace that you love his fedora, and your question maybe get pushed to the front of the line for Father Wade to take a crack at later on in the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, our very own favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great. You know, our own Father Ricardo this week has been wearing a fedora, and I told him just yesterday, I says, you know, that looks pretty cool. I might have to get one myself. So kudos to Ace there and Father Ricardo on bringing the fedora back. Now, Jack, I've got some wonderful news that at the same time just tells everyone just how quickly time flies by. So this is my first show for 2026, which means I have now officially entered my ninth year hosting Open Line Tuesday, and today's show is my 420th show. What do you think of that?
I think you have too much time on your hands. That's what I think, if you can calculate all of that.
That's what I get for having a great computer file that each week I add what my topic
well,
is.
Well, those are great stats and everything, but it still doesn't explain to me why your springboard topic is about a cartoon ghost.
Well, you're right. It could be Caspar or Gaspar. So you see both, along with Melchior and Balthazar, the names traditionally given to the three kings. And on this January 6th, this first 2026 show for Open Line Tuesday today, January 6th, 2026, we have the traditional calendar date to celebrate the Epiphany. And so that's why I've chosen Epiphany, our Lord's Epiphany, as today's springboard topic.
The non-watered-down calendar, is that the one you're talking about?
That's right. That's right.
The challenge the faithful to strive for holiness.
This is the day they can bless their doorways that have outdoor thresholds that lead outside. Yes. No need to do every single door interiorly in the house. That's a little scrupulous. But definitely you want to do the doorways that lead outside with an outdoor threshold.
You lived at the shrine for a while. You ought to know better than to make that criticism.
Oh, I know. But kudos to the nuns, because they indeed want to do every single doorway. How do you know that? You probably have seen the door jams all marked up.
I know stuff. Father.
So most countries celebrate the Epiphany of our Lord on the first Sunday after January 1st, which of course is the great solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, our topic of last week for the springboard. So I want to talk this week about Epiphany, which brings us to talking about the three kings. So we know that God calls all persons, all people to himself, no doubt about that. So today's solemnity of the Epiphany on the traditional calendar day, January 6th, is about the truth that God also calls all nations to himself by virtue of the fact that he calls all peoples to himself. Proof of this, is seen in the persons of the three magi, the wise men who represent all nations as they came from the east and from various locations within the east. As the divine office teaches us, Jack, quote, O King of nations, you called the magi to adore you as the first representatives of the nations. How beautiful is that? Psalm 2 tells us, quote, I will give you all the nations for an inheritance. Psalm 22 states, he is the ruler of all nations. Psalm 72 proclaims, Lord, every nation on earth will adore you. In Psalm 86, King David himself prophesies, quote, all the nations that you have brought into being will come and fall down in adoration in your presence, O Lord, and glorify your name. And in Psalm 98, we read, the Lord has made known his salvation. In the sight of the nations, he has revealed his justice, right? And in Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 15, verse 4, we read, all nations shall come and worship in your presence. Pope St. Leo the Great says God decreed that all nations should be saved in Christ, and St. Thomas Aquinas referred to the three wise men as virtuous pagans, quote, end quote, who were open to the truth. And because they were open to the truth, they were able to recognize it when it was presented to them in the flesh of a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. Indeed, the Magi reveal that our search for truth leads to divine worship. Plain and simple. I'm going to say it again. The Magi reveal that our search for truth leads to divine worship. Plain and simple. The Magi were searchers for truth through their studying of the cosmos, and they came to adore the newborn Christ. Pope Benedict XVI says the Magi set out because of a deep desire for truth, which prompted them to leave everything and begin a journey. It was as though they had always been waiting for that star. The Magi tradition has named them, as I said earlier, Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar, also referred to as Gaspar with a G, reveal that our life's greatest purpose is to worship the Savior. And the gifts brought by the Magi reveal why we can do just that. Gold, because he is our king, frankincense, because he is our God, and myrrh, because he died for all of us. Indeed, the wise men come from the east to adore the Lord in Bethlehem, and upon opening their treasures, they offered him three precious gifts. Again, gold for the great king, frankincense for the true God, and myrrh for his burial. So each one of our own responses to the Father's offer of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, must be the same as that of the Magi. For to offer gold is to proclaim Christ's kingship. To offer him incense is to adore his Godhead. And to offer myrrh, an embalming agent, is to acknowledge his mortality, that is, that he will die for me. This is our faith. We should note, too, that all of creation responds as well to the Christ. What do we mean by this? Well, when the King of Heaven was born, the heavens knew that he was God because they immediately sent forth a star. The sea knew him as God because it allowed him to walk upon it. And the earth knew him as God because it trembled when he died on the cross. And the sun knew that he was God because it hid its rays, the rays of its light, also on that first Good Friday, the day he died. What a beautiful meditation that is from Pope St. Gregory the Great. Again, all of creation responds to the Godhead of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. How do we know this? Well, when he was born, the heavens knew that he was God because they immediately sent forth a star. The sea knew him as God because it allowed him to walk upon it, and the earth knew him as God because it trembled when he died on the cross. And the sun knew him as God because it hid its rays of light also on that first Good Friday, the day he died for us. So these are beautiful meditations for this Epiphany. You know, the Feast of Epiphany, Jack, is a Greek word, two words actually, epi and aphanio, meaning a shining upon or a manifestation of. The star shone upon Israel, leading the three kings over mountain ranges and through river valleys to Bethlehem. It shone upon a lowly, poor, and simple dwelling, and upon a child, a baby, in a manger with his parents there to protect him. Indeed, the Epiphany, this manifestation of the Son of God to the world that calls all nations, begs belief from each one of us too, by which, like the Magi, we will be led home by another way and not rely merely on worldly ways, but rather follow the way of Jesus Christ, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And so God the Father desires to save us through God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. three divine persons in one God. Indeed, through our having received the sacrament of baptism, we have become co-partners in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This Christ Jesus who entered our world as a baby, first in the womb of his mother, and secondly, manifest visibly to the world by his birth at his nativity. And the three kings, the three magi, these three men from the east who represent all nations, recognized these beautiful, beautiful truths.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN Radio can be heard on virtually every streaming platform known to man, including the TuneIn app. If you have the TuneIn app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just go to TuneIn and search EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Our leadoff hitter today is Dan in Plano, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Dan, you are on with Father Wade.
Well, good. Happy New Year to both of you.
Oh, thank you, Dan. Appreciate that very much, and we appreciate your listenership. What can we do for you?
Yeah, I was wondering if a person leaves the Catholic Church and becomes Protestant, very active in a Protestant church, and comes to realize and to know, to believe that Jesus Christ was the founder of the Catholic Church, but refuses to come back to the Catholic Church. As long as they remain Protestant and stay away from the Catholic Church, do they have no hope of salvation?
Okay, that's a great question, and I want to refer you to the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, numbers 846 through 848 inclusive, three numbered paragraphs, which are quoting Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the Church from the Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965. Lumen Gentium tells us that those who know that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation, but yet still refuse to enter into it or remain in it, cannot be saved. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Those who know that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation, but who still, in other words, at the same time, refuse to enter it or remain in it, cannot be saved. But this is balanced by affirming salvation is possible for those who have invincible ignorance, okay, that Jesus Christ founded the church. Now, it sounds like you're talking about a person who's left the church for a while for whatever reason, maybe invincible ignorance, but then they've come to realize that indeed Jesus Christ did found the Catholic Church, and it is indeed the one true church that we recognize by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, which are four of the 40-plus truths of the Nicene Creed, of which we celebrate the 1,700th anniversary of this past year in 2025, because it was formulated, the Creed, at Nicaea in 325 AD. That's why Pope Leo XIV went to Nicaea in Turkey just last month, or about a month and a half ago now, was to celebrate that wonderful 1,700th anniversary of the Creed. You're talking about a person, by how you phrase your question, they come to realize while practicing their Protestantism that Jesus Christ did found the one true church and yet, for whatever reason, refused to come back to her, his bride. It does not bode well for that person, according to the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. Now, again, Lumen Gentium states that those who know that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation, but refuse to enter it or remain in it, cannot be saved. This is balanced by affirming salvation is possible for those who are in invincible ignorance, who don't know the truth of Jesus Christ. And that he founded his church, that we know by her four marks. Again, one holy Catholic and apostolic. So they're in invincible ignorance, and yet they seek God sincerely, meaning those who, through no fault of their own, don't know Christ nor his church. The church teaches that outside the church there is no salvation, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. But this applies to those who are culpably rejecting God's known path to salvation through the Son whom he sent, who established a church. Okay, it does not apply to those sincere seekers outside the visible church who can find salvation through God's grace in mysterious ways known to him alone. Now, all that said, it's important to note that where the Council of Trent phrased it in the negative, okay, outside the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. The Universal Catechism from 1992, promulgated by St. John Paul II, phrases it in the positive. Where there is salvation, there is the Catholic Church, meaning either through visible membership, like I myself have, not only as a priest, but as a baptized Catholic and confirmed Christian. Where there is salvation, there is the Catholic Church, or for those who, through invincible ignorance, never come to know Christ in his church, but who follow the dictates of their conscience and still seek the truth and all that is good, true, and beautiful, it is possible for them to be saved, okay? But the invincible ignorance also leans on or bears upon, did they have the ability to come to know Christ in his church and still did not seek him? Okay, so this is beautifully taught in the Universal Catechism, everything I've said up until this point, in paragraphs 846, 847, and 848 of the CCC, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Again, paragraphs number 846, 847, and 848. And it quotes Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church from the Second Vatican Council, which quotes Trent, the Council of Trent, which ran from 1545 to 1565, I believe it was, because there were some interruptions there during that period. But it closed in 1565, the Council of Trent did. And so those two affirmations are saying the same thing. One is just worded in the negative, outside the Catholic Church there is no salvation, but in the Universal Catechism it's formulated in the positive, where there is salvation, there is the Catholic Church, either through visible or invisible membership, because there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and he founded only one church that we know by her four marks, and that church professes 40-plus truths that we know from the Nicene Creed, and more truths as well, but that's just the core beliefs of the faith that are given to us in the Nicene Creed. But there's other truths as well, which the entire catechism presents to us. Does this help you out?
Well, this begs a second quick question. If this person believes that Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church, but they also believe that, okay, well, that they believe it, but they also say, well, but it's still okay that I'm a Christian under another denomination. It doesn't matter whether Jesus Christ founded it. It's great Jesus Christ founded it, but as long as I have faith in Jesus Christ and I go to this other church, it's still okay.
Yeah, that would be wrong, because they're denying themselves the fullness of truth, namely the source and summit of the Christian life, the Most Holy Eucharist, because they're not receiving the sacramental presence truly, really, and substantially in his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist at the Protestant Church. So they're denying themselves the seven sacraments, for example. None of the Protestants have a fullness of seven sacraments, three sacraments of initiation, two sacraments of vocation and mission, and two sacraments of healing, right? Baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, the three sacraments of initiation, the two sacraments of vocation and mission, matrimony, and holy orders. matrimony for the physical life and holy orders for the spiritual life, and the two sacraments of healing for the body-soul composite that we are, anointing of the sick and confession. So they're denying themselves by doing what you're describing they're doing, knowing that the church is the one true church, but yet refusing to come back to her, especially if they're a baptized Catholic, which you're implying that they are, either from infancy or from entering the church at some time beyond the age of reason. But the fact is they've left the church, practiced Protestantism, are now coming back to realize that the church is the one true church, but still refusing to enter back into her. They are denying themselves the fullness of the very truth that Lumen Gentium, Vatican II, the Council of Trent, and the Universal Catechism are talking about here. So it does not bode well for that situation. Great question. Thank you so much, Dan, for your call today. We really appreciate it today from Plano, Texas.
We'll stay in the Republic of Texas. Carrie is in Houston listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carrie, you're on with Father Wade.
Yes, good afternoon. I want to do the Epiphany blessing for my home, and I was looking on Amazon for chalk because I don't have any anymore. I don't do sidewalk and driveway art anymore. Can you use the chalk, liquid chalk markers, or does it have to be the dry stuff like you used to use in school, as long as it's blessed?
Yeah, I'm not sure what you mean by liquid chalk. I've never heard that phrase before. Are you talking like about a dry eraser board type of felt pen where you can easily erase it off of a whiteboard?
No. The description in the Amazon thing, when I put in white chalk, it said liquid chalk marker.
Yeah, I'm not sure what that is, so I can't answer your question, but I can surely tell you this. Anything liturgical or paraliturgical, like a blessing, we want to use the natural elements of the earth. The water, right? The salt for an exorcism of the holy water that we're blessing, right? The holy oils at confirmation and at baptism and the water used at baptism. Paraliturgical instances like real chalk for the blessing of the three kings over the doorways that lead outside to help ward off evil. I would want to use natural chalk. What is that? Lye or lime, I presume? A type of lye that chalk is made from. Maybe had some other natural substances in it as well. But because I can't answer as to what liquid chalk is or what it means, either in reality or in a phrase, I would want you to, you know, go to an office store and get a pack of chalk, you know, and do the blessing of the three kings that way with real chalk. A great question. We really appreciate it, Carrie, very, very much. Thank you for listening.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Phil in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and we still have plenty of time for your phone calls today on Open Line Tuesday. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, KHNA, FM 94.3, serving Sheridan, Wyoming. Sheridan, Wyoming is celebrating 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Greg Marshall and his team at Aperio Radio from all of us here at EWTN. Still a couple of open phone lines for you. Pick up the phone and give us a call, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-3986. EWTN, if you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us that email, openline@ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As advertised, we head to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Phil is in Pittsburgh listening on the Amazon Echo today. Phil, you are on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade and Jack and everybody there, and Merry Christmas, Happy Epiphany, and Happy New Year. My wife and I were having a question as to how did Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, when it was the flight into Egypt, how did they cross from Bethlehem into Egypt and then back from Egypt to Nazareth? Because it seems like that they're, you know, looking at our maps in the in our Bible, it looked like that there's a river or something that, you know, like, that divides the Bethlehem, you know, in Israel and Judea from Egypt.
So, Father, I'm guessing the fact that it's referred to as the flight into Egypt doesn't mean they had a plane to take them there.
Okay. That's a great question, Phil, and we thank you very much. So we look to what some of the biblical scholars have to say, especially those who specialize in the geography of the region for that time. And we look to their expertise in this area. And you ask a great, fantastic question. So, you know, we know that the Suez Canal was constructed over a 10-year period from 1859 to 1869. So it now, of course, connects the Mediterranean Sea with the Red Sea. So this is about 1800 years after the birth of Christ. So no Suez Canal, what could have happened? Well, following the ancient trade routes of that era, it's more likely than not that they traveled the northern side of the Sinai Peninsula, a journey, of course, that predated the Suez Canal, built much later between 1859 and 1869. And their route would have involved land travel through desert areas and then potentially up the Nile River as well, with traditional sites marking their journey that are even shrines set up today to honor that flight into Egypt, such as the Church of the Virgin Mary in Maadi, M-A-A-D-I, where they might have boarded a boat and then crossed over the Sinai Peninsula into Egypt, and mind you, doing the same thing in reverse on their way back to Nazareth once Joseph received the news that Herod had died. So great question. You know, Father Mitch Pacwa loves these kinds of questions on Open Line Wednesday because he loves the biblical studies and he loves the geographical locations of these types of things. But we do know that that is more likely than not based on the popular trade routes, because it's unlikely that Joseph would have traveled terrain that had not been barreled through yet. You know, he would have wanted to take routes that were already well established for the safety of his bride and for his foster son, newborn foster son, while remaining incognito the best that they could. And so chances are they went through that Sinai Peninsula route on the northern side and then potentially as well crossed the Nile River on a boat and then reversed on the way back. Great question, Phil. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it. And a very apropos question during this time of Epiphany.
Kathy is up next. She is in the great state of Kansas listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kathy, you are on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade.
Hi, Kathy.
I have a follow-up question from the individual who was asking about salvation. Mm-hmm. Regarding to an individual who knows the Catholic Church is the one true church, but yet is not a member of the church. My question is for an individual who would like to join the church, but is unable to do so because their spouse needs to get an annulment, but the spouse refuses to get an annulment.
Mm-hmm.
What is the church on that person's would like to join the church but is unable to do so position?
Yeah. So the one who wants to enter the church can, provided they live chastely with their civilly married spouse, the one who needs the annulment. You're making it sound like the one that wants to enter the church, this is their first marriage, their first marriage that happens to be civil. So provided that the annulment went through for the spouse, because the spouse is currently in the second civil union with this person in the first civil union, the fact is the marriage is not recognized by the church because of the spouse who doesn't want to seek the annulment. Provided the annulment went through, they would be free to marry in the church. This is why I always like to recommend that the one who doesn't want to get the annulment still goes and meets with the priest of the parish to discern exactly what it involves, because every case is different. Every case not only being different in regards to duration of that first marriage. Let's say the first marriage that they need the annulment from was under a year. The two were under a year together. But now the second marriage that they're currently in, they're in their 22nd year. Well, that's going to bode well for an annulment case. And so the annulment, because the second marriage has proven itself. This is why I say every case is different, right? So it would bode well for the one who needs the annulment to go with their current civil spouse, to meet with the parish priest at their local parish, tell them their case to see exactly what it would entail to pursue the annulment, right? Just because they need an annulment, a lot of people want to shut it off and say, that's it, I'm not going to go through with it. Well, that's very stubborn. You know, you have a right to pursue the annulment according to canon law. Not that it will be granted, I want to make that clear, but you have a right to pursue an annulment. And for the benefit of your own soul and for the benefit of your current civil spouse, you should pursue the annulment. Okay, but to answer your question directly, provided the spouse who doesn't need the annulment, they're currently in their first marriage, but because it's an invalid marriage, provided they lived chastely, the old phrase is living as though brother and sister, meaning without any relations, provided they are living chastely, they could receive regular confession and regular Eucharist. So again, it's good for both of them as current civil spouses, although the marriage is not in the church, it's purely a civil marriage, to meet with their parish priest to discern what it will take exactly to get this marriage in the church, to have it sacramentalized in the church, to make it a valid sacrament in the church. It's good for both of them to find out what it would entail. Okay, and this is very, very important. But if they live chastely, that the spouse who doesn't need the annulment, they could receive Eucharist on a regular basis, and they could receive confession on a regular basis. The only two of the seven sacraments, mind you, that can be received over and over again with much frequency. Great question, Kathy. We thank you for your call today from Kansas.
I have a question, Father.
Sure.
Would living celibately be a better word there, since chastity does not, in all cases, rule out the marital embrace?
It could. You know, the word celibate in our English comes from the Latin celibus, which literally means unmarried. It's what it means. So, you know, I'm in a celibate state, but I'm a consecrated religious with a three publicly professed vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. And I'm also a Catholic priest, so I am technically celibate. But my nephew, who's not married, who's chaste at college, he's technically also celibate. Because again, celibus, where we get the English word celibate from, strictly means, literally means, unmarried. So there's different states of celibacy. There's various states of being unmarried. So where my nephew, who's unmarried, who goes to college, his celibacy permits chaste courtship. My celibacy does not permit chaste courtship with a female, okay? So there's different states of it. So this is why I think it's important to say, we could call it a celibate state, yes, but we, meaning unmarried, although they have a civil marriage in place, but we also want them to live chastely as a civilly married couple.
Patrick is up next in Hollywood, Maryland, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Patrick, you're on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon. Just checking to see if people who are cohabitating, are they allowed to be married in a Catholic church?
Provided there's no prior marriages that are still considered valid, and provided they are living as though brother and sister with no sexual relations, because that is objectively a mortal sin, whether they're married or not with prior spouses, the church would recommend to them that they separate. If not from under the same roof line of the same residence, they at least separate into separate bedrooms, because we are called not only to avoid sin directly, Patrick, we're also called to avoid what's called the near occasions of sin. So sharing the same bed each night could be a temptation for both of them. So the church bends over backwards in these kinds of situations. What do I mean by that? Well, the church recognizes that a couple might be cohabitating now for, let's say, a 3 or more year period. So now they have the same house together. They've bought it together. They've got the mortgage together. Okay, the church understands those situations. So she's going to ask you in a phrased hierarchy, if you will. Number one, at the top of the hierarchy, it's better if you separate completely from the same roof line. You can't do that because of mortgage and you're sharing the mortgage, et cetera, et cetera. The church is going to ask you to at least separate into separate bedrooms. And provided there's no prior marriages, there's no need for annulments from prior spouses to be pursued, which may not go through, by the way, but provided there's none of that, yes, it is possible for a cohabitating couple to pursue a sacramental marriage in the church, but the church is going to simultaneously ask that couple to live chastely, because you cannot pursue entrance to the church while living objectively what's in a state of mortal sin. Does that make sense, Patrick? Does that help you out?
It does, but just this morning I was told by a priest that he would not marry us because we would not separate.
Okay,
I'm a widower. I'm a widower. She's never been married.
Okay.
Financial problems.
In the essence of time here, Patrick, just in the essence of time, it sounds like he's given you, and rightly so, the first tier of the hierarchy. You should separate. That is the ideal. Okay? That is the ideal. Now, you've only been cohabitating with this person for 2 months, so I doubt that the two of you share a mortgage on this house. So ideally, it would be best for both of you to separate, okay, completely from under the same roof line of the same residence. And he gave you that. That was very good for him to do that. Hopefully he gave it with catechesis, like I'm trying to do in 90 seconds here per caller, so we can get as much callers as we can on different points of catechesis. So, but you ask an excellent question. And by the way, Patrick, I want to say this publicly. You show goodwill. You show goodwill by calling in and asking this question. And I want to commend you on that, because it shows that your conscience is working. It shows that you want to do what's right. But it's interesting also that just this morning, the priest told you you cannot marry unless you separate. And now you're calling to get a second opinion from a second priest. It's not good to do that. That first priest gave you a right answer, a valid answer. He gave you the first hierarchy. I'm going into it a little bit more in detail about the reality of mortgages shared. So you should at least separate into separate bedrooms and should live chastely as though brother and sister, so that both of you can indeed get your marriage sacramentalized in the church. Now, it's also good to hear you say and understand that you're a widower. That frees you from the bond of marriage. There's no prior bonds. You are a free man in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. By a free man, I mean you're free of the bond of a prior marriage because you're a widower. And the woman you're living with has never, ever been married. So in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, she's free of the bond. So both of you are free of the bond to marry. Do it, okay? Do it right. Let grace enter your life. Let sanctifying grace of Almighty God enter your life. Do everything that's dictated by his bride, the church, that we know by her four marks. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The fullness of truth you want to pursue. You want to become a saint, Patrick. You want to become a saint. You want to be able to witness to others that you did it right. You want to be able to witness to others that find themselves in the same predicament. This is what I did, and I received grace from it, and God blessed me for it. You want to be able to witness to other men who might be in the same situation. And so the good news is, it sounds like there's no prior marriages here. You're both free of the bond to marry. Do it right, do it well. And the hierarchy would be to, first of all, separate completely. Secondly, if you can't do that because a mortgage is shared, for example, and money's very tight, then separate into separate bedrooms, okay? You want to live chastely. You don't want to pursue getting your marriage sacramentalized in the church, having it become a sacrament of matrimony in the church, all the while living in a state of mortal sin. Because what will happen that day that you get married is you'll receive the sacrament of matrimony, yes, but because of the mortal sin on your soul, you will not receive the graces associated with the sacrament of matrimony. Okay? So you want to be able to receive the sacrament of matrimony that day that you get married, and at the same time, on that very same day that you receive the sacrament, receive the graces associated with that sacrament, right? You don't want to get married in the church on that specific day in the church and receive the sacrament of matrimony, but because of mortal sin on your soul, that is the sin of fornication, sexual relations between the unmarried, and both of you are technically unmarried in the eyes of our Lord and the church, you don't want to get married in the church on that specific calendar day with a valid sacramental marriage, but because of the mortal sin of fornication, not receive the graces associated with the sacrament of matrimony that day. Does that make sense to you, Patrick?
Yes, no, we agree with that. It's just
amen, brother. And you can be a great evangelizer and a great witness to other individuals if you do what's right and good and true and beautiful according to the teachings of our Catholic faith. God bless you, Patrick, for a great witness call. I really appreciate it. Appreciate your listenership, and I appreciate your showing goodwill and wanting to do what's right. God bless you now.
You know, we do open line every day, Monday through Friday. Tomorrow on Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa will be in the house. Want to invite you to tune in 3 p.m. Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio. And coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg-Sivers. On today's show, he's going to talk about giving a voice to the voiceless. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Next up is Ed in the great state of Kansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ed, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
A little earlier, you quoted an Epiphany sermon, and I didn't catch the name of who gave the sermon. If you could give me that and any other details concerning it, I would like to look it up if I can.
I'm not sure if I mentioned an Epiphany sermon. I mentioned an Epiphany blessing for the home that is traditionally done on January 6th, which is the traditional calendar day of celebrating the Epiphany, although many countries through their National Conference of Bishops move it now, the celebration of the Solemnity of the Epiphany, to the first Sunday after January 1st, which this year was January 4th, this past Sunday. So we celebrated the Solemnity of the Epiphany on the 4th in the United States, because January 1st, the eighth day, the octave day of Christmas, December 25th, is always the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, which may or may not fall on a Sunday. So we celebrate the Epiphany on the Sunday after the great Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. So I don't think I mentioned a sermon on the Epiphany, but I mentioned a blessing, and I like to recommend the one, speaking of bishops, I like to mention the one found at the USCCB website. That's USCCB.org. It's the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. It's USCCB.org, and you can find the blessing there for the household on Epiphany, which you may do on the actual Sunday that it's celebrated in this year, in this case, this year on the 4th, or you may do it on the traditional day of the 6th. Hopefully that helps you out. Thank you so much for a great call. Great question.
Joanne is up next in the Republic of Texas. She's in Dallas listening on Guadalupe Radio. Joanne, you're on with Father Wade.
Yes. I have two questions. This is to answer a Protestant friend of mine. If humans can only be saints, how come Saint Michael the Archangel is a saint when he never lived as a human?
Okay, great question. So saint means, it comes from the Latin word sanctus, meaning holy. Okay, sanctus, 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 holy, holy, holy. And the angels are pure rational beings. They're pure spirits, right? So angels and archangels are called saints in the Catholic Church because, again, the word saint from the Latin sanctus means holy, quote unquote. And angels are holy heavenly beings in God's presence who are rational. Now, we don't know the names of all the archangels, but through sacred scripture, we know the names of three of them, Raphael, Gabriel, and Michael. Raphael, especially from the Old Testament, the book of Tobit, Gabriel from the infancy narratives especially, and also Michael throughout Scripture, but especially seen in a very, very prominent way in the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse. Then we have our guardian angels, who we can say are our saints. Now, we don't name our guardian angels, but we can consider them a saint because they are a holy, rational spirit. So that's the reason why we call them saint. Now, while you are correct in this, while the word saint before a human's name who's officially canonized, while saint often refers to a canonized human person, it broadly applies, we could say, to a holy being, period. That's rational. And here's where the angels come in, as well as human persons, because they're rational beings. Angels are considered saints due to their sanctity and significant roles in salvation history, serving as models and as intercessors for aid or for help in particular circumstances. So Raphael was the helper of the young married couple. Gabriel helped alleviate Mary's worries, and the church fathers would say St. Joseph's worries as well, because many of the church fathers say it was Gabriel as well that appeared to Joseph in his dreams, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for example, and also appeared to him to tell him to flee to Egypt, and thirdly appeared to him to tell him to go back, that he could go back now to Nazareth because Herod had died. That many of the church fathers say that was also the archangel Gabriel, although Scripture itself, the four Gospels, are not that specific about the angel that appeared in the dream to Joseph. And then, of course, Michael, again, is seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the great helper in times specifically of battle, of war, against God and his people. So they bear significant roles. They're rational, they're holy, but the same title is given to human persons because of their holiness, once it's been proven through the examination of their life that they lived heroic virtue to a precisely heroic degree. Their causes can be introduced that will eventually lead to canonization, beginning with servant of God, then to venerable, then to blessed, then to sainthood. Hopefully that helps you out. Does that kind of aid you there? The rational holy being, this is why we can call archangels and angels saints as well?
Well, this, you would think I would know this as a cradle Catholic, but this floored me in the question because none of the other archangels are referred to as a saint. Saint, Raphael, I've never, are they?
Yeah, they are.
They definitely are, yeah.
Yeah, the three guest cabins at the Fathers of Mercy grounds here in Auburn, Kentucky are named after St. Raphael, St. Michael, and St. Gabriel, and the half-circle driveway that goes in front of our three guest cabins is called Archangel Court. So, we name the cabins with the saint in front of the name, and they're definitely known as that. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all other evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. So even that traditional St. Michael the Archangel prayer, prayed more and more, I'm happy to report, at the end of Masses, whether weekday Masses or Sunday Masses, by congregations at those Masses. It begins with the word, St. Michael the Archangel. So, great question. We thank you so much, Joanne, for your call today from Dallas, Texas. You're also asking, what did the Holy Family do with the traditional three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Well, we don't know. We don't have any report of that in sacred scripture, but they surely could have used them to their benefit. It could be that they used the gold in a type of banking mechanism to support themselves as the family of Nazareth, the Holy Family of Nazareth, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The frankincense they could have lit and used in time of prayer, symbolic of the prayers wafting up to heaven through the smoke that's wafting up towards the heavens, our prayers rising up to God, as the Old Testament and New Testament say so beautifully. And myrrh, as an embalming agent, could have been sold for more income to a local type of coroner in that time, or they could have saved it for their own use when they passed away. Of course, the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven and our Lord rose from the dead, but it could have been through the sacred tradition that Saint Joseph died first. This is why he's the patron saint of a happy death. It could be that the Holy Family just saved the myrrh to use in an embalming agent for Joseph when he died. So we just don't know. We just don't know. But we do know that there were three gifts. We do know that they were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you know, it's interesting. None of the four Gospels say that there were three kings. All it says is that there were kings and that there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it's the church fathers of the first 8 centuries who tell us there were likely three kings, because it's unthinkable that one king would have tried to outdo a second king by bringing more gifts than he did. So three gifts would equal three kings.
Father, really quickly, Laura in Omaha wants to know if an angel can be a confirmation saint.
No, that's not usually done in our Catholic Latin Rite tradition.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Pedro Quiles, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.